Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, reading from verse 54 to verse 62. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, starting from verse 54. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I'm not." Then, after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately, while he was speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. We consider another hymn. We continue our series of studies on the Gospel of Luke. This evening we come to Luke chapter 22, covering verse 54 to verse 62. We come to this message, the denial of Christ. Before this, we have considered the betrayal of Christ by Judas. Now we want to consider how Jesus Christ was denied by another apostle, this time by the leading apostle, Peter. Now, in the denial of Peter and how he went out and wept, it is easy to turn it into an emotional message with minimal doctrinal content. But we know that the thing that will strengthen us and cause us to stand in times of crisis would be doctrinal content. So don't be swayed by emotional preaching. Always look for what we may learn from the scripture. And while we do not want to suppress our emotions, we must make sure that our faith is not founded on emotion. We must rather see that our faith is founded on the truth. So from this passage, we want to ask the question, what may we know about Jesus Christ? And what may we know of the Christian life? From this passage, we see that the Lord has been long-suffering towards his disciples. The Lord has found his disciples rather slow in understanding what he was trying to say to them. From the Lord's Supper onwards, you see the disciples fail in understanding true greatness in the kingdom of God. They overestimated their own importance and they were arguing between themselves who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. You see, this bunch of people who were supposed to be leaders of the church, and thank God that they were not just set aside, but the Lord knew that they could be molded to become useful apostles in time to come. So they were not bypassed. Then we see another incident of their lack of understanding. We saw already that the apostles underestimated their own weakness. They thought they were strong. And so when the Lord warned Peter that he was going to be sifted by the devil and that he was going to be shaken in his faith, the Peter was so confident, "We will stand by you, we will even die for you." See? But the Lord warned him that he was going to deny him three times. See? Then the Lord told them to get a sword. From now on, when you go out to preach, you bring your knapsack, you bring your money back, and you also get a sword. They couldn't grasp what he was trying to say. They just took things so literalistically. "Oh, Lord, we have two swords here." See? and they failed to understand what the Lord was saying. And we have noted that that passage should be understood correctly, because the word sword is one of two words used in the New Testament. One was makaira, which is a reference to the short sword worn by many men in those days. It was a multi-purpose sword, very much like a pocket knife that we used to carry around. See? Then the other was rampaya, which means it is a fighting sword, which is much longer, and people use that to slash their enemies in battle. The Lord was using the word for the short sword, the multi-purpose sword. So the Lord wasn't intending them to fight their way to spread the kingdom of God. No, the kingdom of God is not extended by physical force. They failed to see that the Lord was referring to the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And of course, the Lord did not know what more to say. They were too obtuse to grasp what he was saying at that time. There was too blur in their mind. So the Lord said, it is enough. And they thought, you know, the Lord was saying two swords are enough. You see, the Lord was just really saying, it is enough, don't talk anymore. And they couldn't grasp that. They thought that the Lord was saying two swords are enough. And so when the Lord was arrested, Peter took out the sword. Lord, shall we strike? Before the Lord could answer, he already sliced off the right ear of one of the men. And the Lord said, permit even this. You know, stop. Allow this to happen. See? Picked up the ear and healed the person. Okay? So the Lord has been long-suffering. We say long-suffering is like patience. Normally we distinguish between the two. Although in normal usage, we are not so clear-cut. But let us be more precise. In the Bible, long-suffering with regards to bearing up with people. And being patient is bearing up with circumstances. Okay? So the Lord was extremely long-suffering towards his disciples. But if that is the case, what is our response? We see one case of failure after another, and what should be our response? And this evening's passage shows to us that a response is called for from us. What is our response to the long suffering of the Lord? Peter was now going to deny the Lord. See? And the Lord was going to be long suffering towards him. So what is our response? So first, we want to note, we must never lose sight of the death of Christ. Then second, we must never lose faith in the person of Christ. And third, we must never lose our dependence on Christ. Let us cover these three responses. First, we must never lose sight of the death of Christ. It was the Lord's intention for the disciples to grasp the necessity of his death. And not only grasp the necessity of his death, but grasp the significance of his death. When Judas betrayed him, and the temple police and all these soldiers came to arrest the Lord, in the process of arresting the Lord uttered two sentences were enigmatic. It was full of enigma. You have to ponder what he was trying to say. And what were those two sentences? First, look at verse 51. The Lord said, permit even this. Say, what did the Lord mean? Permit what? Permit the Lord being arrested. Permit him being taken and mistreated. Permit him to finally die on the cross. It has to be that. Why use the word, the sentence, permit even this? If you say, you know, don't interfere, let it happen, that will be enough. But he said, permit it, which means it has already been prearranged. The Father has already planned for this. The Lord was already expecting this. God's will must be carried out. And he says, permit even this. You say, yes, even this, which means that I'm not going to be arrested only, I'm going to be humiliated and I am going to be finally crucified. And we know that the Lord was referring to his death because of what he said earlier. If you were to look at verse 42, look at verse 42 of this chapter. You see, the Lord already alluded to his death. He said, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, yours be done. If the apostles had been listening to the Lord's words and pondered upon what he meant, they would understand that he was going to
die on the cross and die for a certain purpose. He must die, and there was a purpose for which he died. The apostles must understand the necessity of his death and also the significance of his death. The Lord was going to die as the perfect sacrifice to make atonement for the sins of his people. He was, as it were, going to bear the full punishment of the sins of his people, all upon himself. And if you look even further, look at verse 20, the Lord says, during the institution of the Lord's Supper, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Now, were those not words clear enough? You see, do you have to hear the word death before you believe that he was going to die, or that he meant his forthcoming death? By the shedding of his blood, you already ought to know. And if you still are not convinced that the Lord was intending for them to understand not only the necessity of his death, but the significance of his death, you turn further to chapter 18, when the Lord had specifically told the disciples what would happen to himself. Look at chapter 18, verse 31. "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon, and they will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again.'" Nothing could be more explicit than this. And yet, we are told in the subsequent verse, "But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them. They did not know the things which were spoken." Now, based on this clear statement of the case, we have been expounding the subsequent passages. You see, we have expounded accordingly, that the apostles were obtuse, they were dense, they couldn't see through, they were making one mistake after another, they were really embarrassing themselves without even realizing it. You see, so now when we come to this passage, we must understand that when the Lord said permit even this, the Lord was adding on to what he has been saying all this while. I need to die, and there is a purpose for which I must die. You see, I must die according to God's will. I must die for my people, without which none will be saved. See? And they haven't understood this. Then the other enigmatic sentence is found in verse 53. So when the Lord Jesus Christ was being arrested in verse 53, he said this word. See? "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." What is that hour and what is that power of darkness? Now we know that this hour has to be a reference to his death. Again, it has to be his death, because the context shows that. Otherwise, the expression makes no sense. And to confirm this, you see John chapter 12. If you turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 12, and you see how the word hour is used, John chapter 12, verse 27. And here we have a more detailed record of the words of the Lord when he was in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in verse 27 we are told, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." You see, in that passage, the word hour is used twice. It said, "Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." So the hour and the purpose obviously is a reference to his death. The hour is connected with the purpose. The purpose was that he was going to die for his people. So with this, we become convinced. When we come back to Luke chapter 22, we come to realize that the Lord, in making these two enigmatic sentences, he was actually referring to his forthcoming death. And Peter could not see through yet fully, but he was beginning to understand that he could not stop the death of Jesus Christ. He had tried, he was heroic in his attempt, but he was failing. And there was this sense of helplessness coming into him. And he must realize that one event is leading to another, and it is leading into the more obvious conclusion that the Lord was going to be put to death. He seemed to be unable to prevent this relentless certainty that Christ was going to die. And nagging in his mind must be, why must this happen? Why? Why? Why should this be happening? To their mind, the Messiah should be one who came in military power with physical force to overcome the enemies. But the Lord instead had been behaving opposite to what they expected of the Messiah. He was meek like a lamb being taken to the slaughter. And with the teaching of the Lord so close in recent days concerning his forthcoming death, Peter must be struggling with all this to make sense out of it. Now, for ourselves, we have no excuse compared to Peter. We may say, Peter, why are you so dense? Why couldn't you understand? So many things have happened as the Lord has predicted, and the Lord has already clearly stated that there was a necessity for his death and there was a reason for his death. Why couldn't you understand? But yet there are today people who don't understand. And therefore, if you have been attending church, you need to grasp this truth that Christ had to die, and he had to die for a purpose, that is to redeem for himself a people. And this is made clear by many passages in the Bible, but we will look at just one. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, we are told this. For he, that is God, made him, that is Christ, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So if you are in Christ, then you are regarded as righteous. Where does this righteousness come from? It comes from Christ. See? But how does Christ's righteousness become counted as yours? It's because our sins have been regarded as taken away by him. So Christ died in order to bear our sins. And in that way, we who are united to him by faith is reckoned or counted to have his righteousness. And in that way, not only have our sins been punished by God's wrath being poured upon Christ on our behalf, but his righteousness is counted as ours so that we may be accepted by the holy God. In that way, we are saved. There is no other way by which your sin can be forgiven. There's no other way by which you can obtain a righteousness suited to salvation. No one can work a righteousness of his own. Whatever righteousness you work for yourself will not be good enough for the holy God. We need the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. So this is what we consider as double imputation. Our sin is imputed upon Christ, imputed to Christ. It's counted as belonging to Christ. Christ bore it on our behalf. He bore the punishment of sin on our behalf. Our sin is like carried by him. He who has no sin is made sin for us, bearing the consequences of our sins. And we who have no righteousness is counted as receiving his righteousness. His righteousness is reckoned, counted as ours. It does not infuse into us and become part of us. No. The Holy Spirit who dwells in us when we are converted will work in us a righteousness of our own. But that righteousness is never perfect until we arrive in heaven. And that righteousness will not save us. What saves us is the righteousness of Christ counted as ours. That is what is meant by imputation. The imputation of Christ's righteousness upon us. In that way, we are forgiven and we are accepted by God. And therefore, be clear. As we come to this passage, be clear of this first point. We must never lose sight of the death of Christ. You wouldn't fully grasp what this passage is all about unless you look at the immediate circumstances. That Christ had kept saying that he was going to die. And he had just said, permit even this. And he had said that this is the hour, this is your hour, the hour in which you are going to do harm to me and nail me on the cross. You must understand that Christ was desiring that his disciples understand this truth, that he had a need to die. There was a necessity, and the significance of it must be grasped. So while we may excuse Peter for not grasping everything clearly at that time, we who have the advantage of hindsight, we who have the advantage of the full revelation of God's word, we have no excuse. We must grasp the fact that Christ had to die and die for his people, without which there is no salvation for us. Then secondly, we must never lose faith in the person of Christ. Three times we find Peter denying Christ. The first time, you can see in verse 56, was when a servant girl looked at him intently. You must imagine, while Peter sat by the fire, that servant girl, whatever she was doing, she was just staring at Peter, And then finally that girl said to Peter, "You are one of them," you see. And Peter said, "Woman, I do not know him." So he denied the Lord outrightly. See? Then the second time was a man, and we know it was a man here, because in verse 58, the masculine pronoun is used. So in Greek, when you refer to a person, he or she, there's a difference. So there was this man. And furthermore, Peter's response saying, "Man, I do not know him." The word "man" indicates that it was a man. But you might say, look at Mark's Gospel. I read in Mark's Gospel in chapter 14, verse 69, that the same servant girl, the first servant girl, was the one who spoke to Peter again, and Peter denied the Lord. So how do you reconcile an apparent contradiction like that? We say there's no contradiction. Often it is because we lack the full information, then there appears to be a contradiction. Actually, Matthew offers us a solution. If you turn with me to Matthew 26, verse 73. We are told on that occasion, and a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." So how many actually accused Peter of not being with the Lord? There were a number of them. And so if it could happen in the third occasion, it could happen during the second occasion as well. On that second occasion, there was more than one person who at the same time accused the Lord as being accused Peter of as being one of the Lord's men. You see? So it depends on which angle you are recording from. Are you sitting close to the servant girl, and therefore you are saying that the servant girl was the one who accused Peter? Or were you sitting with the man who accused him at the same time? So at least these two persons accused the Lord at the same time, and Peter was denying, "I don't know that man." Then of course, there was the third time when he was told definitely, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. From the way you dress, from the way you speak," you see, "we already know that you are from the north, you are a Galilean." See? So this time, Peter again denied knowing the Lord. And you discover that the moment Peter denied the Lord, the rooster crowed. See? And you discover that this poor Peter found that what the Lord had predicted would happen really happened. See? Now we may ask the question, why did Peter deny the Lord, and deny him three times at that? See, the situation was very tense. The Lord was being arrested by the authorities of those days. Okay? Now put yourself in a situation like this, where the police is involved, the army is involved, government officers are involved, religious authorities are involved. They're coming together at the same time. See? And in such a situation, you have been taken. You're taken by the authorities of the day. You're together with someone who is being charged, you see, by the system, you see. And here you are playing brave to be a loyal follower. And now you are in the midst of all who are not on your side, you see. So you are on the side of the victim. And the victim is there, helpless to help you. And you play brave to want to be identified with that victim, and yet under pressure, you see, what do you do? So to save his own skin, he probably tried to justify himself. What should I say? What words of wisdom can come out of my mouth such that I don't show weakness, or I don't sin, I don't break the law, I don't get into trouble, and yet I don't deny the Lord? So how you wish you had some clever statement at that time such that you get out of such a difficult situation. But you see, scripture is very, very frank, very honest. Even the weaknesses of God's servants are recorded. And here Peter is shown to be weak, you see. And he denied the Lord. And it could easily have happened to us. And up to today, it constantly happens. And this is where you must be careful when under pressure of the circumstances, such as when there's persecution, see, or such as when a person is threatened with an incurable disease, you see. Now, where would your faith be? Would you be tempted to deny the Lord? Some of you have heard this, that there was a professing believer who was a teacher in a school, and all the time he carried the name, see, of a Christian around. Then his wife got very sick, and we, those of us who knew, they pitied the man, and we didn't want to judge the man too harshly. But he was going around parading himself as a Christian, and quite a strict teacher as that, so everybody knew. He was a strict disciplinarian, therefore he made a name for himself. Being strict, why? Because of his Christian principles. He carried a Christian name. If you want to know the name, he carried the name Anthony. I wouldn't say more. See? Then when his wife had some form of mental problem, you see, she began to lose her mind. He was desperate. He sought help everywhere. Psychiatrists, psychologists, all the medication he tried. He went to this expert and that. And finally, under pressure, under the difficulty of the situation, he was recommended to go to consult a medium. A medium! Hoo-hoo! Of a pagan religion. And apparently he went to consult the medium. And that was what struck us most. Even in our unconverted days, we saw the discrepancy. One who was known to be a follower of Jesus Christ, under pressure of the circumstances, lost his faith and went to consult the medium. So that incident, although we, as I say, we do not want to be too harsh in our judgment of the man, but see here how the pressure of circumstances caused him to lose faith. And sometimes it is the circumstances of caused by strained relationship. Relationship is so strained, and perhaps you fear losing someone, and then you begin to want to compromise. Sometimes economic hardship causes us to compromise. Sometimes the changing political climate causes us to change, to compromise, and we have to be very careful. All these can constitute temptations to us. Now, how would we remain strong under such a situation? How? We have to train ourselves in this. And this is where the Bible's teaching comes in. Those who are faithful in little will be faithful in much. That principle applies also to the matter of withstanding temptation. When small temptations come to you, you must train yourself to resist the temptation. Say no to temptation. Flee from every appearance of evil. Make sure that you train. Then when bigger temptations come, you're able to stand. We have to be engaged in such training. The Bible shows to us that is part and parcel of Christian growth. Christian growth is not about how much you know or how long you have been a Christian. Some people have been Christians for so long, and yet their understanding of doctrine is so shallow, and their experience in Christian life is so shallow. Now that happens. Sad to say, some people, after being Christians for so many years, don't seem to grow well spiritually. They're stunted spiritually. That's sad to say. And yet, at the same time, we can say there are others who seem to grow well. When converted, they have grown steadily, and very soon we can see that they are outshooting those who have been Christians for longer. Spiritual growth comes not by cramping your head with Bible knowledge. Spiritual growth does not come by your forcing yourself to be engaged in this service and that service in the name of God. No. Spiritual growth comes by just feeding on the Word of God and allowing the Word of God to work in your life. See how a baby grows? Feed the baby with good food. Don't force the baby. Don't stretch the baby. Don't cause the baby to jump. Do exercise so that you will grow tall. Just feed the baby good food. Feed the baby good food. And if the food is being digested, the baby will naturally grow. So also in spiritual growth, make sure you feed upon spiritual food. Learn doctrine. Come to meetings. Don't just look upon meetings as a matter of attendance. Come to meetings more to learn God's word, to hear God's word. See how God's word is expounded, how God's word is applied to your Christian life. And then allow that word to be digested. If the word of God does not work into your body, then it doesn't cause growth. If it remains up in your head, it causes your head to swell. And when your head swells, it is not going to be good for you. You are going to be a big-headed person with two small legs. And how can the two small legs carry that big head around? You will totter here and there. You will be a clumsy elephant. And you will cause so much damage wherever you go. Yes. See, that's what happened to people who only have head knowledge. If you have right doctrine, you must allow those doctrine to work into your lives. In other words, obey God's word. Obey God's word. That is what it boils down to. You don't learn doctrine and allow that doctrine to remain in your head. Put into practice. Just obey. Just do it. Don't just talk about doctrine. Allow doctrine to work into your life. And this truth is not just based on common sense. This truth is actually taught in the scriptures. You turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, we look at verse 13 to verse 14. We are told, Hebrews 5 verse 13, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." In other words, you are one who have learned right doctrine and then you act upon right doctrine. The right doctrine is having an effect upon your life. You're constantly assessing what is right, what is good, and doing what is right and avoiding what is evil. You see, and in that way, you grow in spiritual stature. And as you grow in spiritual stature, you're able to grasp deeper doctrine. And again, you allow that to work in your life. And again, you are growing. And soon, you are a spiritually strong person. You are spiritually mature. Everyone can see the grace of God in you. A certain balance and proportion in your Christian life. That is so sweet, so pleasing. And every time a person interacts with you, he knows that you are a godly person. You are a spiritually minded person. You are a spiritually mature person. See, you don't have to parade yourself before people. People will recognize that this is a godly person. Okay? So it is necessary for us to grow like that. Otherwise, when temptation comes, how are we going to stand? And temptation is not just to deny the Lord by words, but it may be denying the Lord by our action, denying the Lord by the way we live. Persecution can come. And we would be under temptation to deny the Lord. And you look at how Peter denied the Lord. It was in fulfillment of what the Lord had predicted would happen. If you were to look back at verse 34, and here we are reminded again. In verse 34, the Lord already said that. But in verse 61, Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Now Peter was awakened to the realization that this was in fulfillment of what the Lord had predicted. So what conclusion may you draw about the person of Christ? How did he know? Of course he knew, because he had all the while claimed that he's from above. He has all the while claimed that God was his father in a special sense. He has all the while said he's the Son of Man, which was a title of messiahship.
So he is actually divine. He is God. He is the Son of God. And here, Peter should have drawn the conclusion. He is what he claimed to be. I should have known better. He knew I was going to deny him 3 times, and it has happened exactly. He's all-knowing. Even before it has happened, he knew. He knew even right to the details that there will be 3 times I deny him, and that the cock will crow. See? So it shows to us the divinity of Jesus Christ. And remember, when the Lord predicted that, it was in the context of warning Peter that Satan has sought the Lord's permission to sift all the apostles. And we say all the apostles because the you in verse 31 is in the plural. And then the Lord channeled his attention to Peter. Then the you became singular. It shows to us that Satan sought the Lord's permission to sift, to shake the faith of all 12 apostles. And the Lord allowed only Peter to be shaken. See? Now why should Satan come and seek the Lord for permission to shake the apostles? You remember Job? Job in the Old Testament, before Job was tested by Satan, Satan had to seek permission from God. So what conclusion do you have to draw from this incident? Of course, Jesus Christ is just what he claimed himself to be. He's the Son of God. He's divine. That's why Satan had to seek his permission to sift his disciples. So is that not clear now? See? The fact that the Lord was all-knowing and predicted Peter's denial in such detail, and it happened exactly, and the fact that it occurred in the context of Satan seeking the Lord's permission to sift the disciples, all this point to the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who died on the cross for his people was actually the Son of God. He was the Christ, the Anointed One. No other could save except this person. The one appointed by God, the one who came from heaven, the one who is the Son of God. A good teacher alone cannot save. A righteous man alone cannot save. An innocent man alone cannot save. Combine all the qualities together, he's still only a man, he cannot save. He's a good religious teacher, he's a righteous man, he's an innocent man, and he dies on the cross. He cannot save anyone. Okay? You claim himself to be innocent, but he has a sinful nature. Innocent in what sense? Only in the eyes of man. No one is innocent before God. All of us are sinful before God. No one can die for another except this one, the Son of God. The Son of God is who is without sin. He became the sin bearer for his people. All the teaching of the Bible point us to Jesus Christ. We cannot have true faith without correct doctrine. But our faith should not be in correct doctrine, but in the person that the doctrine points us to. So is doctrine important? Of course it is important. Make sure you have right doctrine. You must feed on right doctrine and act upon right doctrine, without which there is no spiritual growth. But faith in doctrine is different from faith in the person referred to by the doctrine. All correct doctrine of the Bible point us to the person, namely the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Our faith should not be upon this doctrine, but upon the person spoken of by the doctrine, namely Jesus Christ. So where is your faith? Is your faith just on correctness of doctrine, or is it on Jesus Christ? So we have come to know 2 things. We must be clear of the death of Jesus Christ, and we must be clear about the person of Jesus Christ. These 2 things are essential. Never lose sight of the death of Christ. Never lose faith in the person of Christ. If you don't have Christ who died on a cross, then you cannot be saved. If you don't have faith in Christ, but you are having faith in correct doctrine, you will never be saved. Correct doctrine is important, but it is important in so far as it points you to Christ, so that you have faith in Him and you are growing in Him. Okay? And the 3rd point, we must never lose our dependence on Christ. Peter, throughout, has been rash in his words and his actions.
We have seen how he said that he was willing to be imprisoned for the Lord. He was willing to die for the Lord. Rash words, which brought him such embarrassment. See? And he was so rash in his action. Lord, shall we strike? And before the Lord could answer, he sliced away the right ear of the man. See? He brought such grief to the Lord. See? The Lord was not intending for the message of the kingdom to be spread by force. No, never. Understand this. This is taboo. If you want the word for it, we have a Malay word called pantang. Huh? Certain things is pantang. You see? And you must understand that the spread of the gospel is pantang by force or by any other method. You see? You don't use worldly methods of deceit, of lies, you know, of using money. No. We don't spread the gospel by using money, using lies, using pretenses. No. See, that's worldliness. Don't follow Judas. Don't counter with the Judases of this world by the same method. No. Avoid using worldly methods to extend the kingdom of God. And equally, avoid using force to spread the kingdom of God, to extend the kingdom of God. It's taboo. Taboo, that's the word. Pantang. We should never resort to these methods. How then do we extend the kingdom of God? By proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Proclaim it with trust in God. Proclaim it with prayer. Proclaim it in the power of the Spirit. And that alone is the legitimate means by which the kingdom of God extends. If people are going to be converted, it must be conversion by the hearing of the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Holy Spirit used the gospel that is proclaimed to bring about genuine conversion. None present here will ever be converted unless the Holy Spirit uses the gospel to transform you. Yes, you need the word of God to be empowered by the Spirit to be saved. And in that way, you are brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one thing we need to know was that Peter was so insistent, so strong in his denial. It wasn't a case of, you know, I don't know him, you know, a quiet way or shy way or what. No, it was vehement, strong. And in fact, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, verse 73, we are told, Matthew 26, verse 73, we are told he began to curse and swear while denying the Lord. In other words, he's calling upon the name of God. You know, he was saying something to the effect that I call upon God to testify. I am telling the truth. See, and he called upon the curse of God upon him. If I'm not telling the truth, let God condemn me. Something to that effect, you see. Wow, Peter, he went to that extent. See, so in the three times he denied the Lord, understand that Peter went to the extent that in the last time he was so rash. Rash words, foolish words, words that are unbecoming, bring us a lot of embarrassment and bring us a lot of grief. And Peter really paid for his rashness. Peter paid for it. And what happened was, as the rooster crowed, the Lord turned and looked at Peter knowingly. And from any good commentaries, you will understand that as you enter the high priest's official residence, you see, there's the courtyard where everyone was gathered in different groups and warming themselves before different fires. Then there was this balcony up there where the Lord was being tried. And as the Lord stood there on the upper floor there, he turned around and looked knowingly at Peter. And as Peter's eyes looked up, his eyes met with the eyes of the Lord. Okay? And Peter remembered what the Lord had said to him. See? The eyes spoke more powerfully than words on that occasion. That look, that knowing look, see, and Peter was stricken. He was stricken. He knew he had failed the Lord. And he knew that what the Lord had predicted had taken place exactly. And Peter knew that he was unable to stop the Lord being arrested. He was unable to stop the Lord being tried. He was unable to stop the Lord from going to the cross. He knew in his heart of hearts he could not be involved in this matter. The Lord had to die by himself. He needed no help, not even the help of his apostles. He had to bear it alone. He had to bear it all for his people. Peter just like giving up. See? And we say we don't give up on the faith. But on this occasion, Peter was broken. Broken. He turned away. Walked out and wept. He wept. He left the Lord alone to bear it all. What transpired after that, Peter didn't know. Perhaps he came back. He came back and saw the rest of the proceedings. But he went out for a moment to weep his heart out. Okay? And this is where we must understand. The Lord was long-suffering towards this apostle of his. He had predicted that he will be restored. Look again at verse 32. The Lord had said to Peter, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." So we say Peter was broken. You see, he virtually gave up on that occasion, but he did not give up his faith on the Lord, which is something else. He gave up on any attempt to show himself a macho. He gave up any attempt to pretend that he was so brave. He gave up any attempt to try and rescue the Lord. He gave up. Insofar as his ability was concerned, he was nothing. The Lord was everything. And his faith was sustained because of the Lord's prayer. We mustn't give up on our faith. Our faith must always be there. It must be upon the Lord. We must depend on him. And he, as our high priest, prays for us from the throne of heaven. And that's how true believers are sustained in their faith. They may fail in so many ways. They may be broken in their spirit, but their faith cannot be broken. The Lord has prayed for his people. The Lord will ever be with his people. "I shall never leave you nor forsake you." And certainly he will be with his people. That you must understand. So distinguish between the broken spirit of Peter, who came now to nothing concerning his own ability. He came now to realize he's nothing. He has no power to put on a stand of being brave. He has no power to put on a front to show that he was loyal to the Lord. He has no power to stop the Lord from going to his death. He really gave up insofar as his own ability was concerned. Just as salvation is concerned, we cannot depend on ourselves. We have no strength, we have nothing good in us to parade before God. We can't claim any merit. We have to come humbly, a broken man, a broken lady, a broken boy and girl. We have to come as we are, weak and depending on the Lord totally. Cast yourself on the Lord totally. And that is true faith, true faith. And such faith will be sustained by the Lord because it is true. It is true. The Lord will pray for everyone who truly belongs to him, and their faith will never fail. They will always be clinging on to the Lord just by faith and nothing else. Don't say 95% faith and 5% your works, your own merit. No, it has to be 100%. Faith on the Lord. You're nothing. You depend on the Lord for everything. Okay? So here you see what happened. And then you must see how the Lord restored him. Look at verse 32 again. The Lord said, "I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." The Lord wants his people ever to be at his service. Strengthen your brethren. When you return, strengthen your brethren. When you return, "Oh, how much I've suffered," you know. You just want to attract attention to yourself. You want pity from people. You want people to even admire you for what you have gone through. Hey, friends. You know, if you have grasped what it means to be a true follower of the Lord, you don't want any more, any attention upon yourself. No, not ever. If you have grown at all, you just want to serve the Lord. Go on, quietly serve the Lord. Strengthen the brethren. No more thinking of yourself, but thinking of the good of others. For the Lord's sake, you want to strengthen the brethren. And when did that happen? We know it happened in John chapter 21. Remember the risen Lord? Peter at that time had stopped weeping already. Peter was already back to normal. They began to do fishing. And then here the risen Lord appeared on the shore. I called upon them and they came. See? And then the Lord asked Peter three times. Simon, Peter, do you love me? See? Now feed the lamb. Feed the lamb. Take care of the sheep. See? The Lord, on three occasions, or rather three times, us on that one occasion, three times the Lord asked virtually the same question. See? Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than this? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my lambs. Second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. See? Tend my sheep. Third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Three denials followed by three affirmation of love for the Lord. Peter was restored. Peter became very useful in the Lord's service, and Peter was going to die crucified upside down. See, Peter was privileged to share in the Lord's suffering to the point of death. The Lord's death alone saved sinners. Peter's death could not save anyone, but he was sharing in the suffering of the Lord because of his union with the Lord by faith. He shared in the suffering of the Lord. Okay? And we know that all those who are useful in the Lord's service have to suffer. If you are not prepared to suffer, don't think of being useful in the Lord's service. If you want to be useful in the Lord's service, be prepared to suffer for the faith. Whenever you see anyone used by the Lord more than others, don't just admire him. Understand that he has suffered much for the Lord. See? The pandan leaves that has to be crushed before the fragrance comes out. It is the crushed spirit that shows forth the fragrance of Christ more. Okay? And that is why don't rush into full-time ministry unless you are truly called. Don't rush into it. You need the calling of God to sustain you. You need the Lord to hold you up in his right hand. He held the stars in the right hand. You need him to sustain you because there's much suffering in the ministry. Don't envy those who are being used by God, but it is such a privilege to share in the suffering of the Lord, to be used in his service. Peter was one such. Peter came to understand that it was when he was weak that he was strong. Strong in the Lord, not strong in himself. Peter came to understand God's grace was sufficient for him. Peter came to understand that repentance is not just at the beginning of our walk with God. It is throughout our life. We are constantly failing the Lord, and we constantly have to come back to the Lord in repentance. Peter came to understand that faith in the Lord was not just at the beginning of the Christian life. It is at each step of the way we need to have faith in the Lord. Faith, yes, faith. Saving faith is a lifelong thing. Just as repentance is a lifelong thing, saving faith is also. All the way right to the end, we must be repenting of our sins. We must trust in the Lord. That is the true Christian life. We must never lose our dependence on the Lord. Just as we must never lose sight of the death of Christ, and we must never lose faith in the person of Christ. So these three points lead us to understand that that is the response to the long suffering of the Lord, called for by this passage. We need Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. We need his death, without which none will be saved. We need to trust in him for salvation from beginning to end. Now that this has been made clear to you, what are you waiting for? Come. Come to trust in Jesus Christ. He is the only Savior of sinners. Come to Him. Come to Him. Don't let anything hinder you anymore. Let tonight be the night. At last, you have turned from your sin to come and follow Jesus Christ. We turn to the closing hymn, hymn 148.